day to let in some days. Let's pray again. Father, we just call on you in Jesus' name. I thank you for the presence of the Lord with us. I thank you for the things you've already been working and doing in us as we've worshiped you and praised you and even fellowshipped with each other over the things of God so far. And we just invite you to continue to move among us, Father. We just welcome you. You are the Lord who wrought each one of us. You know how we're made and what's going on. And you know exactly how to help us take another step into the things that you've prepared for us. And that's what we want. We want another step of devotion, another step of trusting you, another step of laying down our lives and taking up what you've given us. And so we just ask for that help, Father. I thank you that this is more than education. It's more than information. Your Spirit is present to minister to us and confirm your word by the signs that follow. And that's what we're after, Father. An involvement with your word that allows you to confirm what you've said in each of our lives. So, Father, I ask for utterance in the opening of my mouth. I ask at the same time that you would set a guard over it. I ask for the ears of our hearts to be opened that we might hear what you are saying, Father. And we just thank you, Father, for such good plans you've made for us. Just want to say thank you for the provision of Jesus and the cross and your Holy Spirit, that you've completely considered everything about us, everything we will ever have to do and be involved with, whatever comes against us. And you've already planned for it and prepared for it and provided for it. And we just thank you for it, Father. So come and have your way. May Jesus be glorified in our midst today. And may he be glorified as a result of the things that you give us today in the days that are ahead, Father, in Jesus' name. Thank you, Father. Amen. Amen. Okay, let's go to three portions of Scripture. We're going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and then we're going to read two portions in the book of Matthew. So we'll read these Scriptures, and then we'll come back to them as we need to. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For the love of Christ controls us, in verse 14, Paul explaining why he does what he does at the end of the day. But he's not just explaining why he does what he does, he's also setting a template, a pattern. He's giving us a prescription, okay, an explanation for how we are to live. Okay, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. She is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. I'll stop there. But my main point is to say that Jesus died, and we who have put our trust in him, we also died. We really did. We really died with him. That's why he goes on to say, if you're in Christ, you're a new creature. It's not what you think. It's not the same old anymore. Even though, from your natural perspective, you may not perceive a change. But in actual fact, everything about you that matters has changed. Okay? Matthew chapter 28, and then we'll go to Matthew chapter 16. Okay, Matthew, the passage we're going to read is very, 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 very famous. Don't let the fact that it's famous stop you from hearing what it's saying. Okay, Jesus, this is after the resurrection. He has appeared to his disciples in more than one occasion. He has, and if you read the book, if you read the passage in Luke that parallels this, you know that he's been ministering to the people that have put their trust in him. And here he says, all authority, in verse 18, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Okay? So he gives them a charge. And in one sense, this charge is upon each one of us who have put our trust in Jesus. It wasn't just to those apostles. Go make disciples of all nations. Okay? Come back to that. Matthew chapter 16. because we haven't been reading this passage in our previous meetings up to now, I'm going to take a little bit of time to read from way back. But I want to focus on, I'll tell you where I really want to focus on when I get there. Okay, back in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Then Jesus said to his disciples, and here's really where I want you to focus. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. We'll stop there. we've been talking in the context of Jesus having been raised from the dead. And we've spent a few meetings just talking about what the consequence of that means. And I don't think we've done justice to it, what is underneath that. But the most important takeaway that you must begin to embrace, starting with your minds, of course, but more than your minds, your hearts, is that when he died, I died. When he died, you died. You are not what you used to be. You are not what you used to be. To give you maybe a weak analogy, when you look back in your life and how you grew, and all of your interactions with people, some of them not so good, some of them good, many of the things that you did were driven by a thought you had about yourself. You know, some of our reactions to what other people taunt us with or dare us to do and all that kind of stuff, our reaction to that oftentimes doesn't come from anything other than a poor, and I'll use this phrase just so you click with what I'm saying, a poor self-image. Okay? But what we're really talking about is there is something you think about yourself that makes room for that person to hurt you with a name or manipulate you to do something that you really shouldn't be doing. You know, I remember I was at a camp, and this is a weak example maybe. I remember I was at camp when I was about 12 years old. And I didn't know why I was at this camp, but my dad put me in this camp. And it was like a whole bunch of kids on the rougher edge of society. I look back at it now and I realize, okay, that's what was really going on. I didn't know why I was there, but okay, I'm there. We certainly were not on the rougher side of things at all. Our life was fairly comfortable. But I think a lot of these kids were not in a comfortable place. And many of them smoked. I just thought it was really weird. Like we're talking about 12 and 13-year-olds. I had never encountered anybody my age who smoked. And many of these kids smoked. And there was this one guy who did not smoke, but you could tell he so wanted to be in with this other group. Okay? They were the cool kids. And in the course of that one weekend, he went from not smoking to smoking. Right? He got them, you know, somebody was going to the store, and everybody would say, oh, get me a pack of these cigarettes and these cigarettes. And I mean, this is back in the 80s, no, 70s. Were they that lax with who they sold cigarettes to? But anyway, and then this guy finally said, you know what, get me a pack of so-and-so. And I thought, this is terrible. But he had a thought about himself and his value and his place in things that made him want to do what they were doing. Okay? So I use that as an example. I don't know what became of that boy. The Lord is kind and gracious, and may he have met the kindness of God along the way. But what I did want to do is illustrate that even in our own lives, if you think about it, some of the stuff that we did was out of a thought we had about ourselves. What you think about yourself is a very powerful force in your life. And that's why God gets at it. That's why God always gets at it. Do you remember when there are more than one place that implies this, but he gets this, that he is after your heart. He looks beyond the outer and he sees the heart. One of the things that he's getting at is he wants you to see what's in your heart. Because out of the heart flow the issues of life, as per Proverbs chapter 4, right? We're instructed there above all things. So, you know, when God tells you, more important than everything else, we ought to pay attention, right? Above all things, watch over your heart. Because from it flow the springs of life. One of the things he's getting at is there are things in our heart about ourselves, about others, that we have to get to grips with if you're going to live differently than you're living. So oftentimes, when you're trying to help somebody, you know, they're caught in a way of life that is only hurting them, or they're in circumstances, and their reaction to the circumstances is to be nice, less than helpful. Okay? You need to understand that it's going to be a heart issue. When all is said and done, there's something in the heart that is making room for this. And until that is dealt with, at best, we're putting Band-Aids on. Right? God always is interested in getting at the heart. And one of the things that we need to come to grips with is, you know, if he says, I died, I must have died. And that is a huge topic. You know, everything that I think is normal is probably not normal for me. Let me put it more accurately. Everything that I think is normal as a natural-minded person is probably not normal for me. You know, we've heard, for example, the average lifespan of a person in the West is, you know, if you're a man, about 71, 72 years. And if you're a woman, it's about 78 years. And, you know, so when you get to that kind of age, you ought to expect that things slow down. That's a natural way of thinking about things. We died. Why is what is normal for somebody who did not die with Jesus normal for me? Well, you know what? It will be your experience. It will be normal for you if your heart doesn't change about it. If you are unwilling to say, actually, I died. All my sicknesses, all my kookiness, all my whatever I am, died with Jesus. I actually have been raised up into the newness of life. And even though I think I know who I am, because after all, I'm me, I actually don't know that much about who I am. And I need Holy Spirit to show me. And as we say yes to him in things, he brings us to a different way of thinking. As I said to you, it is quite, as I said to you in the past, it is very easy. It is more than, you know, it is just a common experience that saints walk around under a cloud of condemnation, even though they've actually been completely forgiven. And oftentimes, and this is not necessarily wrong, when people quote from Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, it's usually because they think they are. And they're hoping that that magic verse will make them everything go away. There's something they have not perceived about what happened to them that means God is not holding anything against you. You know, there's a way of thinking about condemnation that has to do with, when I'm having a good day, I'm not condemned. But on my bad days, that verse is not true anymore. That's basically what we're saying. something has happened, which means we are not what we used to be. All that person who should have been condemned died. I've been raised up into the newness of life. It has to get at every area of our life. So that's why one of the reasons I'm saying I don't think we haven't done justice to it. But at the same time, I want to take another step. And I want to remind you, as we take this next step, let's just agree God has made excellent plans for each one of us. Okay? Maybe you can't agree with that. Maybe your thought about God is, I'm not so sure here. You know, God controls everything, and you know, for some people, that's not going to be such a nice plan. So maybe we do need to dig into that, but I'm going to assume we don't, okay, just in this context. If we do, please come and see me. Say, I'm not so sure about that. Fine, great. We can deal with it. You can send an email if you're watching this online. But I'm going to start here, that Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly. And in that sentence, God announces his intention towards you. Why did he come? Why did he send his son? So that you might have life and have it abundantly. So that is where I'm going to start all of our assumptions. We're going to build from there. Everything God has planned for you is in view of his desire that you would have life and have it abundantly. All of his interactions with you are in view of that, that Jesus came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Okay? So that's what God is after. Right? So every instruction that we find in the scriptures, every command, every assignment must be in keeping with that. Right? God is not after us jumping through hoops just because he could make us jump through hoops. Okay? He is God. He has the right to say, you jump now. And my only response should be, I'll jump now. Okay? But let's take a step beyond just the statement God controls everything and say, God has revealed what it is that motivates him in his dealings with us. He wants us to have life and have it abundantly. That's what Jesus said. It's not my words, it's his words. I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. And because we've spent some time considering these things, we know that behind that involved things like he came to die. Right? As we sang, he was seated above, you know, enthroned in the Father's love, but he was destined to die, poured out for all mankind. So we know that in the accomplishment of this agenda, you would have life and have it abundantly. It required him to die. Right? Let's take it a different way. It requires you to rejoice always. Okay? When I say require, I don't mean everything breaks. You know, God will only bless you if you rejoice. That's not how I want us to think about it. But rather, how does have life and have it abundantly work out? Well, here's an instruction. Why would God tell you that in all things give thanks? It's because he's lonely. Everybody says bad things about him. He needs somebody to say good things about him. He's got a self-image too, right? Wrong. Absolutely wrong. He is the righteous one. Let's not deny this reality. If no human being ever worshipped and praised him, God would not diminish one iota, is even the right word. He would not decrease. And all of our praises and all of our thanksgiving don't make him bigger. Okay? So none of those instructions, and you know that from the Old Testament to the New Testament, he gives instructions to people who say, I want what you've got for me. And they often involve things like, bless the Lord with all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. When he says that, it's never for his benefit. Never. Never, 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 never. All his instructions, be it from the Old Testament or the New Testament, has always been for our benefit. Always. Are you with me with that? Can you say, would you not agree that we don't add anything to God? We really don't. He is. You know, before Abraham, before Moses, before anything and everything that you think mattered, I am. So every instruction is always for our good. always for our good. Now, this is a long and roundabout way for me to make this very simple statement. Discipleship is for our good. When God says, go and make disciples, and let's by extension say, that means be a disciple. Right? You can't make disciples if you yourself are not a disciple. You only make what you are, if you could put it that way. Right? I'll say this in a handshaky way, or in a hand-wavy way, but I think it requires more care. But as a general idea, you reproduce who you are. You know, horses make horses. People make people. Disciples make disciples. So in the command to go and make disciples, embedded in that is the thought, be a disciple. Right? Why? Why? What is God after? Is he after raising an army as if he needs one? No. Okay. As we said, any instruction that comes from God has got to do with the welfare of those he loves. Yours and those around you. Right? We touched upon this last week, but I want to state it again. God's instruction to be a disciple and to make disciples is in view of this. I want you to have life and have it abundantly. In other words, discipleship is how we have life. Do you understand? It is not a, well, we're supposed to convert the world kind of instruction. It is not a, you know, keep your act straight, don't mess up here kind of instruction. It is everything to do with you having life and having it abundantly. We have to work against the notion that being a Christian is somehow akin to winning the lottery. Now, on the one hand, it is, right? In this weak sense, it is. God has done something you could never deserve, and it is far more precious than all the money and all the gems and all the valuable things in the entire universe combined. So, yes, in that sense, you won the lottery. But what I'm getting at is this idea that God just so loves you, he wants you to have eternal life, and it makes no difference whether you say yes to him or not. He just so loves you, he's going to bless you anyway. That is a false idea. Okay? There are elements of truth in it. He does so love you. He absolutely so loves you. And your reaction to him doesn't change his plans for you. You know, sometimes we get in a snit. You know, you want to do something nice for that person. The person is rude to you and insults you. Well, if that's the case, then I'm not going to. Okay, we do that. God doesn't. He doesn't. Okay? But it is not true that your reaction makes no difference. This is why he says, make disciples. Right? It's worth emphasizing that he did not say, make converts. Okay? Again, as we've mentioned in the past, to make a disciple, you have to make a convert. Okay? There's no question about that. But we are not presenting the full picture, or at least we don't have the full picture, if all we think about is getting them to pray the prayer, and somehow everything is fine after that. Look at your own life. You prayed the prayer, however it was, in whatever context that is, right? Maybe you're one of those crusades, maybe with Billy Graham, and you came down and everybody was led in a prayer. Maybe it was just you by yourself, just knew that this was about you and you had to talk to the Lord. However you reacted to the Lord, you prayed the prayer. Did everything immediately line up with every promise that God has said? Not in my life anyway. And I'm willing to say, not in your life either. It matters whether or not you're a disciple. Okay? The idea that a disciple of Jesus is, you know, there are Christians and then there's disciples. You know, there's, you hear it in other language. There's Christians and then there's the saints. There's a special subset of those who call on Jesus. They're Christians in some way, shape, or form that are really serious about walking with God. There's us and then there's those really serious people. That is a ridiculous notion. Well, it's not a ridiculous notion. It's an understandable notion, but it is a notion that comes from hell or from the devil. Let's be more precise. Okay? It is a scheme to make you think that there are categories. There are some people who are going to get it, and then there's you. That is wrong. But this is necessary to understand. To see life and have it abundantly, you must be a disciple. That is how abundant life works. Discipleship is how abundant life works out in your life. It's very important we embrace that. Now, I know I've touched upon things that, you know, depending on your perspective about the sovereignty of God, you may or may not have trouble with it. But I will stand for this. God does not automatically work the will of God in everybody's life, regardless of their reaction. It is a dangerous thought, because it leads you to the conclusion the mess that that person is in is because God wants them to be in the mess. That is ridiculous. God wants every single person. Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly. Who does that apply to? I will contend it applies to every human being. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So it is ridiculous to conclude that the mess that this person is in is because God wants him to go through that. It is ridiculous. I think that is absolutely dangerous for our own well-being to have in us the notion that God could plan evil for you. I know that there are passages you could go to that hold it up. But remember, when we come to Scripture and seeing what it says, you can't just take a passage of Scripture, or even three. You have to see the whole picture. Interpreting a passage of Scripture that says, and God and repented of the evil that he did to so-and-so. If you don't see the full picture of it, you will come to the wrong conclusion. If you're into these sorts of things, there's a thought of using a proof text. Okay? The idea there is, pick a Scripture that proves what you want to say. Okay, and it happens all the time. The problem is you cannot just take a Scripture. You really have to look at the fullness of it. So, you know, we're off the hook. We don't have to understand the fullness of Scripture the moment that we start, but we have to recognize it. I can't be shallow about this. Okay, I've got a passage that says that, you know, God caused this evil to happen to this person. If I stop there, I'll come to the wrong conclusion. God causes evil to happen to people. You have to look at it in the full context of all that God is saying. And I'm not by any means trying to tell you that it's easy to figure out these things. Anybody who tells me that the Bible is easy to understand, I know exactly why they say it. They didn't read it. They have an idea, they have a doctrine about the Bible that doesn't come from actually reading it. I am not saying that the Bible is a mystery, that you can't ever understand it, but I am saying to you, there is so much depth in the Scriptures. Take the simplest passage that you can imagine, and I would say, you will find, if you took that and just read it for the next 3 years, only that passage, you would find depths to that passage as you see how it's all connected, that you would never have imagined from just one reading. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. If you meditated just on that for a long time, you would find depths to it that are not apparent at the initial. And I will say that this part isn't just my opinion, but I think it's a pretty good, educated, sound idea. Part of that is because God is really after a friendship with you. Not a read my instruction manual and go and do it. He's actually after a friendship with you. That understanding certain things cannot happen without getting involved with him. It's almost like, yeah, I mean, you'll find Scriptures that say that, like, they're side by side with one another, and they seem to contradict each other. Seem to. Not they do. But the contradiction seems to be so strong when you leave it at the shallow. Oh, it's a contradiction in Scripture. I'm sure I'm not the only one who knows that there are lists on the web, on the internet, you can find how the Bible contradicts each other. Now, these are people who are very shallow in their reading of things. And they don't see a depth that God is calling them. It's almost like when you see that contradiction, God is saying, so come with me. It's an invitation. Come with me. I want to show you how this actually works out. And those contradictions, seeming contradictions, become places of encounter with God if you're willing. You know, there's a proverb that says, the secret things belong to God. But what is revealed belongs to us. And then there's another proverb that says, it is the glory of God to hide things, but it is the glory of kings to search them out. It's not like God is saying, and I heard Bill Johnson say it, so I'll give him credit. I don't know if he's the first person to say it. God doesn't hide things from us. He hides things for us. You know, and the parallel that he used, which I'll use again, it's like, you know, an Easter egg hunt. And we've done this in our house. We have little kids, right? You go and hide these little chocolates in our garden, and then they all excited, and they go out finding it. So I want to hide these things. I'm going to hide these things. So where do I put them? In places where they cannot reach? You know, I'm going to put them on, you know, our house has that walkout basement, so like that roof up there is, what, 30 feet, 40 feet off the ground? I'm going to put them up there. Let's see them find that. You put them in places that they can find. And the younger they are, the easier you make it. Because the joy the parent has is not hiding, it's them finding. Right? I get a kick not out of hiding stuff, not that I actually do it, I should give my wife all the credit. But we don't get a kick out of, we got to hide stuff from them, isn't that great? We get a kick out of them finding it and the joy they have over it. Right? I found this! You know, you have like 10,000 eggs in your pocket if you want. But they found this one! And they're excited over it. God does not hide things from us. He hides things for us. Because he wants you to discover them. But he will not lay them out plain. He said, do not cast pearls before swine. I don't think he's talking about a category of people, necessarily. As much as saying, you don't set things before people that have no value for them. They have to value them if it's going to benefit them. So likewise, there are places in the scriptures where it's not easy to see. And I think that's by design, because God is not after an informed group of people. He's after people who are friends with him. And they've become friends with him over encounters where, how come it says this here and this here? Like, what's going on here? You know, that thought that you have that the sickness you're dealing with came from God is a place to encounter God. What have you really said about this? What have you really said about it? And you get involved with him, okay? So, again, I'm sorry, I took an aside just to elaborate on this idea. The Bible is not simple, but it's not meant to be a mystery in the sense of you can't find it. It is a treasure. It is a treasure map, if I could put it that way, although that's really a bad analogy. It is a place of encounter with God. Okay. So, but then back to my, sorry, I keep going down these little rabbit holes, and I hope I don't end up confusing people. My point is, discipleship is how eternal life, abundant life, works out in our life. That's why it's so important. So we have to have in our agenda, in our on our horizon, our goal, our objective. I want so and so to have eternal life. Therefore, I have to be mindful that they need to become a disciple. They need to be a disciple. Not merely become one, but be one. Okay? Not one of us. Discipleship is not for the, you know, you get saved, and then you have a six-month course on what it means to be a disciple, and then off you go. Right? That isn't the model that we should have. We are disciples for the rest of our days. Okay? We are disciples for the rest of our days. And being a disciple has the idea of following. Following him. Right? Jesus said, or Paul said on behalf of Jesus, that when we died, you know, God's brilliant solution to the problem of who we are, I'll kill you. I'll make you to die. You end. That's why law and sin need not have any mastery over you anymore. What could have been mastered by sin, I've killed with Jesus on the cross. And you've been raised up into the newness of life. Into the newness of life. Well, he did it that way so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised on their behalf. Very, very important. However we present the gospel, and I don't mean all at once we say these things, but there has to be in this thought, you know, what this really means is you've got to stop living for yourself and live for God, because that is the only way the good things of God will work out in your life. It is the only way. Okay? Now, I don't necessarily mean on your first encounter with somebody, the first thing you say is, you know what? You got to die and let Jesus take over. Okay? Because that's not really the first thing you need to say. The first thing you need to say is, did you know how much God loves you? Are you aware of how crazy he is about you that he gave his son for you? That's where you start, right? And of course, you build that, you know, our sins keep him from us. But God has done something. That people don't go to hell because of their sin. They go to hell because they didn't say yes to the answer. God is not sending people to hell. He's actually making the way out. He's actually making the way out. And so if you end up in hell, it's not because Jesus didn't make a way. It's because he did and you wouldn't receive it. So however you build it, at the end of the day, there has to be this thought. The secret to an excellent life is this. Give it to God. That's been the problem in your life and mine. We haven't been living for him. And I don't mean become a monk or a nun or something like that. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. I'm talking about what is it that drives us. That has to come into God's hand. Because God has better things for you than you could possibly imagine. He has better things for you. This is the presentation of the gospel. Okay? The gospel is not merely repent or die. It is a presentation, a witnessing of the love that God has that you've encountered that you want to give somebody else. Okay? But we do have to have this thought. So how is this going to work out? Do you just got to pray the prayer? Well, by all means, we start with the prayer. But you know what? God says, here's how things work out. Be a disciple. So what does that mean then? Of course, and you know, come fall, I think we will do some work on, okay, so we have new people coming who are just born again. How are we going to bring them up to speed, if I can put it that way? What are the essential things that they need to know, right? Because discipleship is not my responsibility as the person who leads this church. It's your responsibility, which is great, which is just fabulous. So what we got to work with is, okay, so how do you do your work, as it were? I can imagine new people coming, and of course I'll be involved with helping them. But you know what? I'm expecting every one of us to be involved with helping our brothers and sisters. We are a part of one another, right? It's not that I live my life and everybody else is helped by somebody else. No, you are an essential part of every person among us being discipled. You're an essential part of it. So by all means, we'll consider, okay, what should we talk to a brand new believer about first? What do they really need to understand? Okay. Of course, we will talk about that in the sense of it's a course, but we must also understand it is a life calling. Because God is interested in your whole life. In your whole life. He is interested in filling you up to overflowing. And that has a lot to do with where we say yes and where we say no to him. Right? So even if we've walked with him for a while, we're not done. There's still more for us, each one of us, to say yes. But I want to set the stage here by starting out by saying this is essential for how things work. As I've said to you many times, and as you already know, God does not think like us. His calculations, his economy works very differently than how the natural world works. So I'll give you a classic example of that from this passage in Matthew chapter 16. Okay. In his dialogue with Peter, we find some essential things that we need to embrace. Okay. So you remember the stage. Peter has just been praised by Jesus. Okay. And maybe praise is not the right word, as much as saying, okay, what Jesus said to Peter in that whole dialogue of, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, well, you're the Christ. That is not, hey, a star for you. Oh, what a guy Peter is. Look, everybody, look how. No, he's saying something very different. You know what? The only reason why you see that is because God blessed you. It was the blessing of God. I'm so thrilled. The blessing of God has broken into your life and you were able to see something that others can't see. God helped Peter to see it. Okay? He was not saying, Peter, you're just so special. Okay? You're the A student in this bunch of losers. You're the one who's got it. That's not what he was saying. But I wonder if that's not how Peter took it. Okay? I mean, face it, if you were in that group And Jesus said, "Oh, Norman, way to go." Well, let's not pick on Norman. "Oh, Titus, way to go." I can see that going to my head, right? And you see it because of what Peter does next, okay? So then, interestingly enough, so after this momentous place of you caught it, that was the work of God. What does Jesus begin to do next? He does not talk about how we're just going to take over the world. He says, so now what's going to happen is we're going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer and die and be raised on the third day. Keep in mind, okay, these are people who are expecting the kingdom of God in a political way. Okay? The promise about the kingdom, as it was laid out at first, was there's going to be someone on the throne of David and he's going to rule again. And that meant the Jews get to be back on top. And this is what they were expecting. Do you remember that one of the disciples was a zealot? Okay, that was a political movement. All to do with getting out from underneath Rome's heel and being back on top again. Okay? So these are people who are looking for a political victory here. And Jesus says, so here's what's going to happen. I'm going to die. That does not compute. That just does not compute. And also, you know, Peter loves Jesus. And now Jesus is starting to talk nonsense. So, you know, let me just take him aside. After all, I did just get that star. Right? And he says, that's not going to happen to you. Why are you talking like this? Don't say these things. It's not going to happen to you. And Jesus doesn't say, oh, Peter, I'm so glad you care for me. He looks him straight in the eye and says, get behind me, Satan! Now, did Peter turn into Satan? No. But what was happening? What Peter could not perceive is that what he was saying, as sincere and genuine as it was actually Satan's thoughts coming out to hit Jesus. Okay, as a tie-in here for another time, not every thought that comes into your head comes from you or God. Not every word that your beloved friend says to you comes from God or love. And what is the key? Jesus says, you are setting your eyes on man's interests, not God's. Okay, here's Peter, sincere. I don't think we need to deny in any way, shape, or form that Peter was sincerely a friend of Jesus. I mean, he was all for it. But here is a sincere man being used by the devil. Why? Because he did not have his eyes set on what God wants, but what would make sense to him. He did not have his eyes set on God's agenda, which has been revealed in all the scriptures. It's not like Jesus has not been talking about fulfilling things. But Peter's agenda completely centered on Jesus sticking around with us. We're going to take the world over. I mean, after all, if you got somebody who can raise the dead, you're pretty much unstoppable. Right? There, we're going to knock heads. Although that's not how Peter meant it, but I hope you see what I'm trying to get across. His whole thought of what God wants to do was a natural, down here kind of solution, whereas God was interested in the salvation of the entire world. Jesus reigning on the throne of David will mean peace, but it does not mean salvation. But Jesus' death on the cross makes it possible for even people who have no right to the things of God to be involved with him. So Jesus rebuked him, and then he says this. Then he said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So, is there a special category of disciples that will deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him? Or is that the agenda, is that the program for everyone who wants to have abundant life? Do you see what I mean? That God doesn't think about things the way we do? You want? Surrender. How many places does he say that? You want to be the greatest? Become the least. Do you want to save your life? Lose it. By lose it, he doesn't mean throw it away, but surrender it. This is at the heart of what it means to be a disciple. And this is what we must both embody and also proclaim. Here is the solution to every problem in your life. give yourself to God. Yes, I know that that's a general statement, but I'm telling you, as that works out, every single thing in your life that is broken, every single thing in your life that is a pain and a curse, God will touch. And you will have life and have it abundantly. That's why we need to be disciples. We want to be and make disciples because we want to see God's agenda fulfilled, that we would have life and have it abundantly. So in this next little series of being a disciple, which will be the theme, I'll say today is, why be a disciple? That you might have life and have it abundantly. The title of the message is, why be a disciple? That you might have life and have it abundantly. It is those who lay down their life, deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him who have life. And that life, you know, when you think about surrendering something to God, I have to give my life to God. So often, the idea is associated with you're going to miss out then. So often, the picture is, I really want this, but I'm going to give it to God. That is a false picture. If God wants you to give him something, it's because he has something better to give you. Always, always, always. And it is in those places where we learn, actually, he really has my back. He really has good for me. He has better things for me than I can possibly imagine. Better things than I can possibly imagine. But I want to say yes to him. Now, I'll also say that we need to work with this, of what it means to lay down your life or give your life to him, what it means to take up your cross, what it means to follow him. I want to point out to you, and this may be controversial, so I'll put it in the category of my opinion, but I'm pretty sure this is not the case. Do you notice that this thought, you must take up your cross, to us who live after the cross, we immediately made the connection, well, that was the cross. So what Jesus is talking about is you've got to be willing to be crucified. But he's saying this before there is any thought of a cross. He's saying this before, I mean, Peter is rebuking him. He can't get it in his head that Jesus is going to be crucified. And Jesus comes and says, you've got to take up your cross. What would they have understood? What would they have understood by that? And it takes some work to dig it out, but I'll contend he's not simply saying, you always got to be willing to die. That idea is expressed in different places. Okay, so I'm not trying to say, hey, good news, we don't got to die. We don't got to lay down our life, because that's not true. But long story short, what he's saying is you've got to be ready to serve. You've got to be ready always and all times to put somebody else before you. Always have to be ready. This is what it means to follow me. This is what it means to follow me. There was a group of people, and I'll end here. In John chapter 8, Jesus says some really penetrating things to a group of people who had believed in him. Now that group of people who had believed in him go from being, oh, look cool, look at all the stuff that Jesus is doing, to they want to kill him. They want to throw him off a cliff because of the outrageous things that Jesus is saying to them. How is it possible that these people who had believed in him want to kill him? There is a big difference between being excited over the special effects and being a person who is committed and devoted to God's agenda, special effects or not. Okay, the people who had believed in him, what was he saying? Hey, we've never seen anybody do that. I want to see more. I want to see more. Maybe this is the Messiah. But it had not clicked to him. That means if he is the Messiah, you bow down and surrender. Not, let's see what he's going to do next. Where we have to go is, good or bad, happy or sad, up or down, my life is his. And I want everything to be, every decision I make, I want every reaction I have, I want every interaction I have with somebody else to be governed by, my life actually belongs to Jesus. So even though I want to punch this person, what would he want? And we willingly sacrifice. I'll end there. The whole idea behind sacrifice in the scriptures. Surrender something very precious to you. It's a theme that runs from the beginning to the end, the idea of sacrifice. But in all of it, every place of sacrifice, what God was really trying to get at is, I have something better to give you. But this is keeping you from having it. So give it to me. It was never, okay, I guess I can't be married then. Or that kind of thought. You know, the people have this negative thought of, I've got to sacrifice. Well, you know, so often it is tied to the idea of, I've got to prove to God that I'm really, I'm mean business. I'm going to be just so devoted to him, maybe he'll give me something. That is the wrong picture. The best picture to have is, I so love him that I want to give this to him. I want to give this to him. Because God just has good for me. Okay, we'll stop there. We'll continue next week. Thank you for your attention. If you need prayer, we've already prayed, but if you need prayer for something specific, if something's going on, please come. Let's push ourselves into what God has offered. Please remember to be praying for the brethren during the course of the week. We do have a meeting on Thursday. And if there's anything else that you are in need of help with, just let the church know. I love your voice. Hey, Dennis, can you push the record button on that thing?